Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. Tonight I'm teaching. Tomorrow is Veterans Day, and so I thought I'd say a few words or read something from the Veterans Administration or Veterans Affair to update us on what that is, to remind us. The history of Veterans Day. This is from the VA website. World War I, known at the time as the Great War, officially ended when the Treaty of Versailles was signed on June 28, 1919, in the Palace of Versailles outside the town of Versailles, France. However, fighting ceased 7 months earlier when an armistice, or temporary cessation of hostilities between the Allied nations and Germany, went into effect on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. For that reason, November 11, 1918 is generally regarded as the end of the war to end all wars. So I'm going to skip some of this just so to keep things moving quickly here. In November 1919, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed November 11th as the first commemoration of Armistice Day with the following words: "To us in America, the reflections of Armistice Day will be filled with solemn pride in the heroism of those who died in the country's service, and with the gratitude for the victory, both of because the thing from which it has freed us and because of the opportunity it has given America to show her sympathy with peace and justice in the councils of the nations." The original concept of the celebration was for a day observed with parades and public meetings and a brief suspension of business beginning at 11 a.m. Let me move down here after his proclamation. An act of Congress approved May 13, 1938, May 11, November, and each year a legal holiday to be dedicated to the cause of world peace and to be thereafter celebrated, known as Armistice Day. Talked about at the bottom of that paragraph at the top, with approval of this legislation, June 1st, 1954, November 11th became a day to honor American veterans of all wars. Later that same year, on October 8th, Dwight D. Eisenhower issued the first Veterans Day proclamation, and he goes on to talk about that. Let's see. The Uniform Holiday Bill was signed on June 28, 1968, and was intended to ensure three-day weekends for federal employees by celebrating four national holidays on Mondays: Washington's Birthday, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, and Columbus Day. It was thought that these extended weekends would encourage travel, recreational, and cultural activities and stimulate greater industrial and commercial production. Many states did not agree with this decision and continued to celebrate the holidays on their original dates. The first Veterans Day under the new law was observed with much confusion on October 25, 1971. It was quite apparent that the commemoration of this day was a matter of historic and patriotic significance to a great number of our citizens. And so, on September 20, 1975, President Gerald R. Ford signed Public Law 9497, which returned the annual observance of Veterans Day to its original date of November 11th, beginning in 1978. This action supported the desires of the overwhelming majority of state legislatures, all major veterans service organizations, and the American people. Veterans Day continues to be observed on November 11th, regardless of what day of the week on which it falls. The restoration of the observance of Veterans Day to November 11th not only preserves the historical significance of the date, but helps focus attention on the important purpose of Veterans Day, a celebration to honor Americans' veterans for their patriotism, love of country, and willingness to serve and sacrifice for the common good. Okay. Yes?
Let's send out a reminder for our Veterans Day program on Sunday.
Oh, yes.
3 in the afternoon at Celebration Park in
Allen,
Texas.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know if you heard that, but on this coming Sunday, at 3 p.m. at Celebration Park in Allen, Texas, we'll have a celebration for the veterans. If you have time, please stop by. We'd love to have you. I guess we could start with a little prayer.
One other thing.
Yes.
Tomorrow, celebration of the
Veterans Day,
the military, is her birthday.
Oh, wow.
The 11th.
Wow. Judith's birthday is on November 11th.
Yeah.
All right. Happy birthday.
Thank you.
I won't ask the obvious question.
No.
If I'm polite, I'd have to say you're 29.
A lot of experience.
Well, there on Tuesdays, it used to be Mondays and Tuesdays, but I guess there are stores that on Tuesdays they have senior shopping day. My wife doesn't like the term senior. I came up with mature woman shopping, and she didn't like that. She just likes to call it Tuesday shopping. So I guess we'll do prayer. The guy that I asked for a couple weeks ago, Jim, I don't remember what his last name is. They were trying to take him off the ventilator. He went to be with the Lord. But I guess that was not unexpected. It was, but they were trying to get him off so that he could survive, but he didn't. So, but I understand that he was a believer, so he's face to face with the Lord.
Good friend of mine, since 1970, went home to be with the Lord.
Is that Rob
Richmond?
His service is going to be Monday, and Herman's going to do this.
Okay. Okay. And any other prayer that we need to raise up today? Other than we'll hope that everybody gets home before the storms hit here. We went through the first iteration of the storms, and according to what I saw on the internet, that was the least of the one that's coming by at 9:30 will be a little more severe, little wider. Now that's what the computer models say. You never know with computer models. And in some cases, the next day you get, well, where did the rain? Well, it missed us. Oh, okay. And I was telling Herman earlier that I was in Georgia visiting my mom one time. It was Christmas. It was Christmas Eve, and the weatherman, who had been previously pastor, but for some reason he decided to become a weatherman instead. And the night before Christmas, he says, "I'm sorry, folks, there will be no snow. It's only going to be partly cloudy." Well, the next morning we woke up and there was 2 inches of snow on the ground. So that evening when he got on there, he said, "Well, today we had 2 inches of partly cloudy."
He's a good preacher.
So being a weatherman and the computer models... have much to be desired. There's so many variables involved. Every little, dependent upon the size of the pixels, the size of the where they take the measurements, the wind and the temperature and stuff. You'd almost need a little tiny pieces, and you'd have trillions of little spots, and they don't. One, they can't measure that, and two, they need supercomputers to do some of that stuff. So we just pray that we'll all get home safely tonight. It looks like we will. It was supposed to get here like at 9. Now it looks like at 9:30, and maybe it'll taper off and won't even be severe. We'll pray for the church. That was a lovely celebration on Sunday. I enjoyed that very much. I'll say a little bit more on that later. But each and every one of us needs prayer, so we need to pray for the congregation. Pray for the church, for the guidance on what we do as we go forward, and pray for the pastors and, like I say, in the congregation. Pray for America. God always has a sense of humor, and sometimes we just have to step back and wait a while, and then you see, You don't want your enemies dead. You want them discredited. And slowly, they're starting to be discredited. I'm not going to go into details. This is not a political speech. So you step back and you smile with God. Okay, I just trust you, God. Yeah, you know what you're doing. So, but we pray that that the believers will be safe, like Noah in his ark. That we'll have a little ark go through the storm, and God will put us down wherever we need to be. I was glad to see Tish. I guess she's doing okay. It was nice to see her, and with her and her humor. I enjoyed her humor.
That's so funny.
Okay, well, let's just get... Oh, yes, go ahead.
I was wondering why we didn't say anything about our music people and Julie when we're giving recognition to all the effort coming in from Oklahoma and so forth. And so
forth. Oh, yeah, well, I guess that, yeah, Julie's travels quite a bit trying to go up to Oklahoma for different reasons, I guess, the family and taking care of different things up there, so...
They
move up there. Oh, I didn't know that. They don't have a house down here anymore. They just come down here for church.
Oh, wow. To do the music.
Yeah.
Wow,
I didn't know that. So.
That's what it says, Spring Valley Bible Church Online Ministry. That's Julie.
Yes. And she's the one that keeps that alive. And we're grateful. And like I say, each and every one of us has a ministry, has a spiritual gift, and that one is one of the gifts where it's critical, and we see that every day, how that's effective, and how we can use that to invite people. That's why when we get into the sermon, I kind of want to do a little excursion into that and invite people that happen to be in the Dallas area, kind of tie that into how I came up, how I arrived here at this church. Well, let me get into prayer, taking more time than I expected. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the opportunity, the freedom to study and teach your word, that we might be blessed, that we might be edified, that we might understand your plan better and to go forward and execute through the power of the Holy Spirit by walking by faith. We pray, Father, for our church, for the individual members, that you can use their spiritual gifts as they walk by faith to glorify you. Pray now, Father, that you help me with words to communicate your message, that people might be edified, and that the Holy Spirit can use that information to help people understand who and what you are, what your plan is, and how they fit into that. For we ask this in Christ's name, amen. I have a couple of different things that I wanted to take care of or to deal with, so we're not going to start right away with Judges. But last week we talked a little bit about the New American Standard, and I came across another Bible that I thought I'd mention and talk about philosophies. I'm not really going to spend much time on the second handout. I have two handouts. One's the Judges chapter 9, part 5, and then there's another one comparing Bible translations. That is not mine. I found that online, and I just printed it out. It's L.W. Elliott. I have no idea who he is. He doesn't, on his website, he doesn't, but it was an interesting, I just take it for, you know, read through it. I had not seen something like this as far as comments on individual Bible translations. I'm going to deal with two of them on tonight's lesson. That's one is the New American Standard. And that came out of a question talking about the New American Standard last week, and I enjoy questions. Sometimes that makes me put on my thinking hat and maybe to research and go back, and sometimes I learn some things that I find very interesting, new things that for me. So, but it's just, like I say, just take it for what it's worth or what something to start with, and then you can research on your own if you so desire. But I was going to just go ahead and read from the Lachman Organization Lachman Foundation website. I didn't realize until just a little while ago that not only do they do the New American Standard, but I think they do the Amplified Bible and something else as well. So they're not just the New American Standard, at least according to their website.
And you said the guy's name was L.W. Elliott?
That's the website, and you see that in the first page. The website there, lwelliott.com, and that's where this came from. On the first page of the Judges handout, sorry. So on the first page down.
Okay,
So that's where, and he does not have an about or contact me. He's just got a bunch of stuff, and I some of it looks interesting. So I thought I'd go through that. But I saw this, and I said, well, this is a good starting point, this handout. And it got me interested in something called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a different Bible, which is has some good stuff, and just like any translation. But there's two different philosophies, and I wanted to get into that tonight. So I'll just start here on my Judges chapter 9, part 5. Like I say, I'm not going to deal with... I'd spend 20 minutes going through the reading all this, and I just want to look at two translations. So from the Lockman Foundation website, it says, talking about the New American Standard Bible, after completion in 1971, so initially they completed the initial translation, and I can remember I became a believer in about 1970. In 1970, all we had was the New American Standard New Testament, and then shortly thereafter, they got the full Bible was translated, and everybody was... all the believers around me, the Campus Crusade and New America and InterVarsity, that New Testament New American Standard Bible was prized. We had a bookstore that we all used to go to, Campbell's Bookstore, just off campus from Florida State, and I'm sure we'd ask, oh, can you order that? So he was ordering a bunch of these Bibles. After completion in 1971, the New American Standard Bible was updated in 1977, 1995, and most recently in 2020, as you brought that up. According to the best scholarship available at the time, the purposes of the update have been to increase accuracy, clarity, and readability. Every aspect of vocabulary, grammar, sentence structure, and meaning was carefully reviewed during each update. The result is an accurate translation that clearly communicates the Word of God in contemporary English. Accuracy will always and forever be the unmovable cornerstone of our translation philosophy. And that's what I'm talking about, is that each Bible translation has a philosophy. How do they approach the translation? Do they want to make it readable? Do they want to make it something that modern people today will understand? Or do they want to be more literal? Different perspectives. Changes are never made lightly. With this in mind, to best achieve our goals, updates must consistently maintain the highest standards of formal equivalence translation that is familiar and understandable in English each time the work is done. I made the underline there because that's the name, I guess, of their philosophy, formal equivalence translation. There's the reference to the handout that I gave. It rates different translations based upon the criteria of the author of that website. There's no about for the website, but I do find the document interesting. That led me to focus on the evaluation of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Here's how it translates John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so that first phrase, for God loved the world in this way, that's closer to the Greek, which Herman's taught, which is in the Wiese translation and maybe a couple others, but most of them, for God so loved the world, is how they normally translate it, but it's in this way, God loved the world. And here's an explanation of the translation philosophy of the Holman translation from Wikipedia. Holman Bible Publishers assembled an international, interdenominational team of 100 scholars and proofreaders, all of whom were committed to biblical inerrancy. The translation committee sought to strike a balance between the two prevailing philosophies of Bible translation. Formal equivalence, literal for or word for word, and dynamic or functional equivalence, thought for thought. The translators call this optimal equivalence. So in the previous page we had formal equivalence translation, and that's, like I said, that's one of the prevailing translation philosophies. Another one was the the functional equivalent or dynamic equivalent, and here they tried to make a balance in the Holman between literal and the readability, the functional thought for thought. So they tried to strike a balance. And any translation is going to miss stuff, but it's just something for your consideration. Continuing, according to the translators, the goal of an optimal equivalence translation is to convey a sense of the original text with as much clarity as possible. To that end, the ancient source texts were exhaustively scrutinized at multiple levels, word, phrase, clause, sentence, discourse, to determine their original meaning and intent. Afterwards, using the best language tools available, the semantic and linguistic equivalents were translated into as readable a text as possible. And I found that there was a guy, I don't remember his name now, that originally was doing the Holman translation, and he wanted to use the original text used by the King James, which has some problems because it doesn't make use of some of the newer text and updates and perhaps corrections. But he died before they could do the translation, so the guy that took over decided to use the most modern text. I don't apologize. I'm hoping that this gives you some background on the different translations that are available out there. I found it interesting, and I'll use a couple of places. I'll use the Holman translation along with the New American Standard. Now, going into a second thought here at the bottom of page 2. Although the implementation of the spiritual life is different for the Christian than the believer in the book of Judges, the issue of faith dependence on God is the same. The Christian has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the opportunity to be filled by the Holy Spirit. The operation of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life depends upon the believer's continuing trust in God. In the Gideon narrative, we have seen the need to trust God. When the people abandoned God, he disciplined them. If the believer rejects God's will and plan for him, as the sons of Israel repeatedly did in the book of Judges, then God provides discipline to encourage the believers to return to a faith walk and dependence on him. And this reminded me of something that Chafer had said concerning grieving of the Spirit. We see that. I kind of wanted to tie that in, maybe I will eventually. The grieving, although they did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have that same concept of this constant sinning in the book of Judges, which caused the constant return of discipline. So, Ellis Chafer, the Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit with a purpose in view that the divine life should dominate all his thoughts, actions, and feelings rather than sin, which is so foreign to the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the very opposite, and that which is furthest removed from the absolute purity and sanctity of the indwelling one. I have trouble sometimes reading Ellis Chafer because he has these long sentences that go on and on and on, and sometimes the wording is a little different. It's made for college level reading, and so if you're used to reading 8th grade or 12th grade, sometimes you come across the Chafer and you say, okay, I got to slow down here. I may even need a dictionary from time to time. So, continuing. The presence of sin in the believer's life grieves the Holy Spirit. This is the testimony of the Bible, and it is also the abundant witness of reason. When sin is tolerated in the Christian's daily life, of necessity the Spirit must turn from the ministry through the Christian unto a pleading ministry to him. And I'm making this parallel to what's happening in the Judges. Unfortunately, in Judges you have more sin than you have trust and faith, but you have little glimmers here and there, and that's the point. Now on to the lesson for tonight. 2 weeks ago, we studied the parable of Jotham. Last week, we studied the curse of Jotham based upon that parable. This week, we begin the realization of that curse and the judgment by God. Yes?
Your knowledge, understanding, what I'm studying is primarily the New American Standard. Is this still New American Standard?
Oh, yeah, that's fine, yeah. Standard? Yeah. And I will try... when I remember to use the New American Standard 1995, but just like you do, you'll bring in the NIV or the others where you want some to show something. And tonight I'm putting the Holman in here a little bit just so you see some differences. But I probably will continue to use the New American Standard, kind of like a theme. He picked the King James and he stuck with it. That was a popular, and that was before the New American Standard came out. So it's a reference point, and you could just, okay, here's what, read this, and okay, now I'll take apart these words, and we'll go from there. But yeah, there's no problem with, as we've seen, you've got the different philosophies for how you translate. So if you want the more literal one, often you go with the New American Standard, although I've seen some things here that it's not. Like the Holman comes out more with that John 3:16 than the New American Standard. In other places, the New American Standard may be better. And in rare cases, the NIV is more correct than either of them. It's just a matter of what your preference is, and I'll probably stick with the New American Standard because I've been using that, used to doing that, and but bringing in other translations where I feel that you get to see that other, and I've done that with the Young's literal translation. I think this guy doesn't like the Young's literal translation, but I like it when I want to show how the literal, literally in the Hebrew sometimes. But even the Young's literal translation sometimes misses a couple of things. Again, no translation's perfect.
You know, if I had the time, it'd be good to read about 5, 10.
Sure. Well, that's the. Well, that's the purpose of the exegesis, is that we'll take one and we'll do a delta from that. Say, well, that one's correct, or it's correct there, but it's on this one it's way off, and we'll see a couple of those tonight. Where the New American Standard keeps wanting to call the men of Shechem, the men of Shechem, where it's really the leaders, but that's really not it's not the Hebrew word for leaders, it's the Canaanite, Baal. So it's like the little Baals. And that's to emphasize the fact that these guys are not looking at God, Yahweh, they're looking at Baal. And so these are little Baals, just like we follow Christ, so we're little Christ, we're Christians. So they're little Baals, we're little Christ, if you want to parallel that. So, starting with Judges 9:22, and I put NASB 1995. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And essentially the Holman is the same thing, although when Abimelech had ruled over Israel 3 years. Now some translations have after 3 years, or after Abimelech had, and that's acceptable. You've got this word that you might translate "and" in the Hebrew, but it's got so many different ways. It can be "but," "now," "and," and it depends on the context and how it's in there. But the problem here, if they use the word "after," you're thinking that the Hebrew word is "after," but it's not. It's just "and," "now," or something like that. But the idea is that it's a break with what happened before, at the same time having some amount of continuity.
Well, I have to start with the Hebrew and then decide what I want to do with different translations.
Ruled. Some translations have reigned, like the King James, or other words. Ruled, I think, is better because this is not the word derived from king. If you think of a king as reigning, all this guy is doing, he's not a God-appointed or God-anointed king. So perhaps that's the point here. He doesn't call him reigning as a king. He's reigning as whatever he really is. And I likened it to, at the bottom of that paragraph, Gideon tried to act like a king without having the title. Abimelech wanted the title of king, but did not reign, but ruled. Over. Now, that's what it means, but it's interesting that it also can mean against. I don't know if, I'm beginning to think that practically every word in here is got a push, something, and you start to see that, so, okay, so it means ruled over, but he was really ruling against, and you could translate it either way, I suppose. Most would rule over, but I keep seeing these ironic words thrown in there if you're following the Greek, and we'll get to a couple of those. 3 years now. I didn't want to say get out, don't get your stopwatches out, because the kings are sometimes the way they calculate the years is different. They have something called the accession year, the year they became king. So sometimes they count that first year, even if that was 2 days before the end of the year. So 3 years, okay, well, you have some idea it's 3 years or around that, but it might not be exactly January 1st to January 1st. Judges 9:23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. In the Holman, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem. They treated Abimelech deceitfully. And then the word is again and that's okay. And the word God is Elohim. I don't think you see Yahweh in this chapter. The God of the covenants, not here. The God of their covenants, Baal. They even have the temple. The temple of Baal Berith, Berith being covenant. But they use Elohim, a kind of a general word, but I often see that as more like, this is plural, Trinity. Sent. This is the Hebrew word that can mean send on a mission. This brings up the question of God's participation in evil. It says in the passage, God sent an evil spirit. Well, does that mean God's evil? No, it doesn't. But I'll leave that to Robbie Dean. He probably can explain that better than I can. We see, this is Robbie Dean, we see the beginning of this downfall in verse 22. This is a fascinating passage because it shows how God is operating behind the scenes. Ordinarily, we read that at the end of the reign, the length of the reign is announced. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his reign is put first this time to indicate that it is short. Verse 23, God sent a spirit of ill will, New King James Version, an evil spirit, New American Standard. The Hebrew means evil, so literally an evil spirit, between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. It is legitimate to translate this spirit of ill will, but the same construction is used in another passage, 1 Kings 22. At the end of the reign of Ahab, there's a fascinating look into what takes place in the throne of God and how God sovereignly brings about judgment in the human sphere, utilizing the fallen angels. And I'm not going to go there, but because he spent, I don't know, half an hour on that, maybe another time, but there's a fascinating passage where Jehoshaphat gets together with Ahab, and Jehoshaphat's wanting to know if this is going to be successful, and Ahab says, "Oh, I got my 100. I don't know how many prophets he's got." And they're, "Oh yeah, you're going to be successful, Ahab." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, is there a guy here from the God, from Yahweh?" "Oh, yeah," says Ahab, "but he never prophesies good for me. He's always terrible stuff." So they pull out this guy, and at that point, God has told an evil spirit, who's gonna go down and get Ahab to go to war, and so that he can get, I don't know if in that part it says he's going to get killed, but need to get Ahab in that battle there. So an evil spirit goes down, and eventually... He does, but all the bad prophets, they have the evil spirit that gets them all to tell Ahab, "Oh yeah, go for it. You're going to win. Yeah, you're going to win all the way to your death."
There's several instances where God sends evil spirits.
Say again?
There's several.
Yes. And I didn't want to get off. That was a whole topic for a whole night by itself with whether it's Saul or Ahab's prophets or... Paul, just going through the different perspectives, different reasons for sending that. And what I have done instead is go to Job on suffering here and on the angelic conflict. Because here we have, you have the angelic conflict, and sometimes you just get one or two words in there, and it's like, oh, here we are. Angelic conflict is getting involved in this, because God sent an evil spirit. Oh, okay. So, like I say, at the bottom of that page 5, a more familiar passage in which we see the angelic conflict is in Job chapters 1 and 2, where Satan wants to test Job. And then God responds, and I'm not going to pull that whole thing out. I've got to chop pieces off here and there and try and put in the continuity where I can. Job 1:12, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, All that he, Job, has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And then later in the chapter 2, after the first go-round of testing, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." So here we have that God allows Satan, and let me just read here because I'm going to say what I've already written down has to do with the angelic conflict. After the reading the first two chapters of Job, you may think God is participating in evil. No, evil's not in God's character. A few comments. The current angelic conflict is a result of Satan's sin against God and subsequent revolt of many of the angels. Satan and the fallen angels have already been condemned. The lake of fire will be ready to receive them. Apparently, Satan appealed his conviction. So God created the human race, in part at least, to solve this appeal. Satan is allowed to participate in human history when and where God allows it. From Satan's perspective, this activity answers his questions, whether he admits it or not. He sees human suffering, but he sees God's grace. And that's what he missed out on. He didn't trust God. He wanted to be like the Most High himself. On the human side, God uses these challenges to keep believers' pride in check or to impose discipline. In the end, God blesses Job double. He learns something of the angelic conflict. His pride is kept in check. Those around him who have been in revolt against God are judged. Look at the nation Israel. In the past, God has used some really evil kingdoms to judge Israel. When they got out of line. And of course, those evil kingdoms also got judged eventually as well. Now I keep going back to the idea of coherence in human history. I just something that recently fascinates me, because what I've said here essentially is that God has tailored solutions for each and every person on the earth. And then he's tied all that together, all in one story, including the angelic conflict. And it's all coherent, and it all glorifies him, demonstrates his character in a variety of different situations. But it's coherent. There's nothing that pops out, "Oh, God didn't take care of that." God took care of everything. And yet he dealt with each person individually, but he's got the whole, missing the forest for the trees, or missing the trees for the forest. Well, God's got both the trees and the forest. He's got them all. God is in charge. He has taken each person's needs and crafted a solution. He has done that for every person on the earth. Then he knit these solutions together, along with answers to Satan's appeal, so that it forms one coherent whole history. After all unbelievers and the fallen angels and Satan are locked up in the lake of fire forever, we believers will be repositories of knowledge of good and evil. We will have seen the evil, we have seen God's grace, and for all eternity we will be the evidence. If they had a museum of evidence, we'd be in there. Except that we're living, and God's got purpose. He didn't want us sitting in some museum. But we will be on display for whenever needed. God, for each one of the believers, we believed in Jesus Christ, and that I guess what I've heard, what I understand is, all you needed was one person to believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, God won. Well, how many billions of people have believed? Now, some of them don't want to admit it, or some of them, I've even met a couple that don't believe in God anymore. Well, like some people say, tough luck, you're going to heaven, whether you want to or not. You believed. So, a doctrine of eternal security. So, it fascinates me, this coherence of God's plan. Everything is all going in the same direction, even if we don't see it in the... Yeah, even if we see the America falling apart, well, God's got a plan. Everything's going according to the plan. We just got to get with the plan and stay in faith. And sometimes we don't understand it, but God does, and we'll say, "Okay, I just trust you." What's that? theme used to say, talk about people that were under patents, general patents control. And when you say, what outfit are you with you? I'm with Patton. Well, I'm with God. Between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The Hebrew is kind of interesting. The Arabic does the same kind of thing. It says, between Abimelech and between the men of Shechem. That's just the Hebrew grammar. But I wanted to look at something else, but I got to look at men of Shechem. I've talked about that at the bottom. It's again the word for Baal. It refers to the lords or princes of Shechem. It's not the men as the NASB would have it. But the Holman does have it correct. So there's one where the Holman's got it right and the NASB doesn't. It's obviously ironic to use this word here. These people were not believers operating under the Mosaic Law. We saw that they had a temple to Baal Berith, their covenant, and the leaders of Shechem were little Baals. At some point, God's righteousness and justice must judge them. So he uses an evil spirit to move this judgment along. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. There's an interesting use of that word in Proverbs, Proverbs 2:22. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. God is going to uproot the treacherous men of Shechem as well as Abimelech. So what is treachery? What does the Hebrew mean here? The Theological Dictionary has an enlightening comment on it. The verb expresses the unstable relationship of man to an existing established regulation and can be translated to act faithlessly or treacherously. It's not the word faith, but that's the idea, faithlessly. It is used when the Old Testament writer wants to say that a man does not honor an agreement or commits adultery or breaks a covenant or some other ordinance given by God. The treacherous acts of man stand in contrast to Yahweh's faithfulness, to his covenant and trustworthiness. And you've got the word chesed there. Thus, the word is bagad. To act treacherously has primarily a religious function. As a rule, the object of the verb is God. But God-given ordinances also include a man's relationship to his fellow man. And thus, occasionally, man is also the object of a treacherous act. Sometimes this word is used to denote the violation of a purely human ordinance. There's an interesting flow of words. I just happened to see that. When you're looking at stuff. So I formatted this so you could see it's called it's a chiasm. So you've got the words A, B, C, B prime, A prime. So you have that, it's like that inverted a V. So then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech, A, and between the men of Shechem, B, and dealt treacherously, C. The men of Shechem, B prime, and with Abimelech. So when you have something like that, you look at the center. What's at the center? Treacherously. So that's the here you're trying to emphasize. And I begin to realize that there are several different ways that the Hebrew is emphasizing, but it's doing it in different ways. So in some places, they use the word Baal for the men. Over and over again, he uses that word. It's repetition. That's one way of emphasizing something. Then you've got earlier on in this chapter, they had the Hebrew infinitive absolute. That's a verb form that's used for emphasis. And then in here, you have another form of the verb that's used for emphasis, the PL. And then you've got the chiasm. So you've got all these different techniques. And he doesn't just use them over and over and over again. He's got different ones, and I just as I'm doing my final edits, I came across that, and I said, wow, I wish I'd seen that when I was started. But that's for another day. Judges 9:24, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So that the crime, and then you got the Holman, so that the crime, here we go, yeah, they changed the word violence to crime, against the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come to justice and their blood would be avenged on their brother Abimelech, who killed them, and on the lords of Shechem, who helped him kill his brothers. And you see that the New American Standard is more literal, whereas the Holman has tried to interpret what is meant by what the Hebrew is saying there. So this word crime or violence, it can mean violence or wrong. The first use of this noun is found in Genesis 6:11. And here I've just used the Holman translation. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. And that's our word. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness, our word, because of them. Therefore, I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. So this is something that causes God to take action. So when he says treacherously, we see that they sent already an evil spirit. So we get the word treachery there. Okay, well, the evil spirit's going to do some damage here or cause people to do damage. So wickedness or treachery, when widespread, prompts God to destroy people. Now, I get a tangent here, just something that I've seen on the Internet, and I wanted to correct it. There's a word in Arabic similar sounding to American ears, which is not a cognate of the Hebrew word, that has people making up stories. The name of the Palestinian organization, Hamas, is an acronym from the term Islamic Resistance Movement. Though those words form the acronym HMS in English. There's some letters that we don't have in English, so that kind of hides what's really there. From the Wikipedia, this acronym Hamas was later glossed in the Hamas covenant by the Arabic word Hamas, which itself means zeal, strength, or bravery. And I looked it up in my Arabic dictionary, and that, in fact, is true. In Hebrew, there is a similar-sounding word, chamas, connoting violence, and it has been suggested that the phonemic resemblance between the two terms may have conduced to abetting acrimonious relations between Israel and this Palestinian movement. So I've seen a couple emails or somebody sending something saying, well, oh, doesn't that mean violence? Doesn't Hamas mean violence? No. And the letters are different, and it's not a cognate. It's different. So I just avoid that. 70 sons. That keeps coming up. Now here it doesn't say they killed the 70 sons. Where was I? The violence done to the 70 sons. So I'm assuming that's where they killed the 70 sons. Well then what's Jotham? Is he the 70th son? But then they didn't kill 70 sons. They killed 69. But if he's the 70th, he's not one of the 70, then that would be 71. But there's some ambiguity here, and I think you'd have to go backtrack and look at the words. What happened to the 70 sons? So there were 70 people that were killed on one stone. Were those all the brothers? Was there somebody standing in for Jotham? There's a lot of questions, but we know that violence was done to 70 sons. I don't know where Jotham fits in that scheme. I'm sorry, I don't have an answer for you. Blood might be laid. Now, I could probably spend a whole hour on blood vengeance and stuff, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to do a couple of things. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says, most of the passages are based on the notion that blood shed through violence spreads out as a burden over both people and places. And I said there's a difference between the New American Standard and the Holman. The Holman attempts to explain the significance of blood in that culture by using avenge. That is not what's said literally, but that is the meaning in the context. It is a reminder of a verse in Song of Solomon in Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Now there is a thing later on, where in Deuteronomy 19, where men are allowed to execute blood vengeance. But again, I can see that it could become complicated, it's not part of our culture, but it's very much a culture in the Middle East that in many places, I guess in the mafia as well, or gangs, I don't know if you've seen the Criminal. That was the name of the movie. I enjoyed that. I think it was a Kevin Costner movie. It's about a guy whose frontal lobe is not well developed, and some guy implants memories from somebody else, memories and capabilities. He becomes a different person, essentially. But the Blood Vengeance going back to that movie, what the guy says, you hurt me, I hurt you worse. So that's really what happens in Blood Vengeance. It doesn't become tit for tat. It becomes, you hurt me, I hurt you worse. And then, so then the other guy's got to hurt him even worse. And it just keeps on going. The blood feuds. What's the Hatfields and the McCoys? Yeah, see, we even had it here, I guess. Kill. this is the word I explained last week. It's used twice here. It's not the usual word for murder, although I'm beginning to think that the way it's used here is causing, and I'm kind of going off script here, I'm going ahead of myself, but it's sometimes you see something, whether it's a movie or in real life, where somebody says, like in this case, he killed him. No, that was murder! And so it causes the reader, when he says to kill, he says, no, that was murder. Well, from their perspective, the sinning people, that was just business. They're like mafia. Okay, that wasn't murder. We just killed him. He needed to go. But from the reader's perspective, well, that was murder. Why didn't they use the word murder there? Well, because the reader wants you to think that. Say, that's right. Yeah. But from their perspective, from the guys doing the killing, we just needed to get rid of them. And so from that governing, ruling people, it wasn't murder because they decided it wasn't. It's kind of like today with relativism. Oh, that wasn't murder. We just needed to get rid of him. He was in the way. So, okay, but it's murder. So we're going to page 12. Let's see here. Oh, almost done. Yeah, okay. Helped. This is perhaps more than helped or aided. The word means strengthened. So it's not just, I helped him a little bit. This is strengthened, and we know that from the 70 pieces of silver. That enabled Abimelech to do stuff. He hired some people using that 70 pieces of silver. And here's where we have the intensive stem, the PL. So here we have, again, one of those things where the author's stamping his foot. Intensive. So we don't lose sight of God's involvement. In verse 23, it was God that sent the evil spirit to get things started. God was using evil against evil to further the resolution of the angelic conflict and to provide evidence to Satan that his way of violence leads to destruction as it did in Noah's day. Judges 9:25. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the road, and was told to Abimelech. If Abimelech's ruling, he's in charge of this, so people say, hey, Abimelech, how come you're in charge and people are getting robbed? Where's the law and order here? You're supposed to be law and order. So he's got to take action. And we got the last word here is, the men. Consistently, the New American Standard translates it men, but it's really Baal, or the princes or lords, or if you want to say little Baals. And then to set an ambush, the verb to place, put, or set, plus the particle to lie in wait. And again, it's in the intensive stem, another PL. A similar word is used in Deuteronomy 19:11. But if there's a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, they're talking about the refuge cities or sanctuary cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. And we'll kind of overlap this next week. This violence that starts along here. So, any questions? Yes. Yes.
It seems like the number 7 has a lot of
special symbolism. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
You know, like, for example, when you said forgive people 7 times 70.
Yeah.
So can you, on the 491st time, you don't forgive me anymore?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I just wanted to leave it that I didn't know the answer. I could guess, but I'd probably be wrong. I just don't know. That's why I said that there's 70 sons. Okay, if 70 sons were killed, And Gideon only had 70 sons. Well, then Jotham is a son. Well, I don't know how that fits in. And of course, Abimelech is also a son, so he would be either the 71st or the 72nd. But he's different. And in a sense, I see that almost as a foreshadowing. You got this, Shechem, this area that becomes a center for Samaritans. And they are kind of like Jews and kind of not like Jews. Exactly what's happening here in Judges at that place. Because after the northern kingdom is taken out, there's still a few Jews left, and then they bring in the Syrians bring in some other people, so it's a mixture. And at some point, the people there are being attacked by wild animals, so they tell the guys that are in charge, hey, bring back those priests, because they understood that each land had its god. That's just how the pagans thought. So this city has its own god, and this city has its own god, and this city, even the Greeks, had like Apollo and Athena and so on. So they brought in a priest from a Jewish priest, and so they ended up kind of like Jews and kind of not like Jews. So you see, when Peter goes around to different places, they get the Holy Spirit. They first get the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, but they have a separate thing in for the Samaritans. And of course, in John chapter 4, Jesus goes to that location, Shechem. They call it Sakal, I think, but that's where he is. So you say, well, why did he go there? They're not Jews. Well, they kind of are, and they kind of aren't, and that's the point. Half-breed, but that's the point of they kind of are or aren't. And well, if you're willing to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, so what happens is Jesus goes there, and they believe, and apparently they had a tremendous amount of people believing, unlike what he just left Jerusalem when they wanted to kill him, or were thinking about it. And here he's got this reception for these people, and of course the Jews hate the Samaritans. And if you read Josephus, who's a Jew, you read about this hatred and it stems partly from after the exile from the northern kingdom, that you've got these people that sometimes say that they're like Jews, like Josephus says. Whenever things are going good with the Jews, we're Jews. But if things are going bad, oh no, we're not Jews. So we'll make up your mind. Well, they're just opportunists, but there's enough of them that believe, but I see this almost as a foreshadowing, because you've got this ambiguity are they Jews or not? Well, we're not really told. And part you see, well, they're talking about Baal. Well, these guys are Canaanites. Well, then later on it talks about Israel. Well, are they? So there's this ambiguity because they're mixed, just like after the Northern Kingdom is exiled, you got that mix, and they have that mix that they call themselves Samaritans. What do you do with those kinds of people? Well, you give them the gospel. Jesus, he didn't go to them the way he went to the Jews, but he was going through their territory. He had two ways to go to the north, one by the Jordan River and one going north through Samaria. So they stopped at Samaria, and Jesus uses that opportunity to talk to these people who are maybe Jews, maybe not, half-breeds, but he has a tremendous response. So, but in Judges here, we have just the opposite, and then they ended up Shechem being destroyed, and then salt laid down over it so nothing will grow. So, I don't remember what I started talking about. I sometimes get going on a roll, and I'm going around and around, and where did I start? Okay. Yeah, well, I've heard that from time to time, and where am I? Oh, that's right. Wasn't somebody on the television? He was standing in front of the news, and why am I here? Or something like that. I won't say any names. Let's go into prayer after that. Thank you, Father. Thank you for grace. Thank you for so many blessings. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for who you are, and that we get to live, and whether it's blessing or suffering, and blessing and suffering, that we get to see your character and operation in our lives, and we're grateful for that. We ask you to bless the words that went out, that you can use those to help people understand your word and to grow in grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.